Well, good morning. If you would turn your Bible to John chapter 5, we're going to look at verses 30 to the end of the chapter. Thank you, Josh, for leading us today. It's great to have talented pinch hitters. We have a bunch of those at Lakeview, and Josh is certainly one of those. Thank you for serving us so well in choir and orchestra. Every week you prepare us for worship through the preaching of the word, even as you lead us in worship. Greg mentioned the baby bottles. This is a vital ministry. I think all of you understand how important this ministry is, Women's Hope and Hope Adoptions now. And they are seeking to raise $50,000, not just at Lakeview, but as a whole, through this baby bottle campaign. Boy, it'd be nice if Lakeview were to raise it by ourselves. So think about how you will give to this baby bottle. There are several in the foyer that you can get after the service. Very important ministry in this time where death is celebrated. Well, in John chapter 5, for context, Jesus has come to the pool of Bethesda, where there's a man, a paralytic there, and has been there for some 38 years. And in verse 8 of John 5, Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed, and he walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. That's important. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it's not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" And they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. This was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." He's making himself equal with the Father, because he is. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And so the Sabbath was the test case that Jesus was using to expose their self-righteousness. And their self-righteousness being exposed, their murderous hearts were being exposed in the process. That's the context for our passage today. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would incline our hearts towards your word this morning, that you would open our eyes to behold the glories found in this passage, the glories found in our Savior. We pray that you would unite our hearts to fear your name this morning, and that you would satisfy us with your steadfast love and faithfulness that we know in your Son and by your Spirit. Father, indeed, on this Trinity Sunday, we worship you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and may we behold you today in a manner that is transformative for all of us here this day and for those viewing on social media. We ask these in Jesus' name. Amen. So on June the 12th, 1994, 28 years ago tonight, it's hard to believe, Nicole Brown Simpson and Ron Goldman were heinously murdered in her home in Brentwood, a suburb of Los Angeles, California. Simpson's husband, O.J. Simpson, who had a known history of physically abusing and making death threats towards her, was arrested and charged with both murderers. Now, despite a very public 9-month criminal trial, which include both circumstantial and physical evidence linking O.J. to the murders, He was acquitted of all charges. One central thing that the prosecution lacked was an eyewitness. And with no eyewitnesses to the murder, DNA evidence was the key physical proof used by the prosecution to link OJ to the crime. But the defense argued that during the collection phase of evidence gathering and processing, the evidence was compromised by mishandling. This was sufficiently convincing to the jurors, and O.J. Simpson was acquitted. Any just legal system is based on the validity of witnesses. Indeed, the giving of the accurate witness in a law court was so crucial to Israel that when God made covenant with Israel, the Mosaic covenant, he made one of the stipulations in his law, one of the commandments, in fact, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. In fact, the law also included the penalty of the death penalty against anyone who delivered a false witness in a capital crime. Well, that background is important here because really this is an unofficial trial, the first of many that Jesus will have with these Jewish leaders. He essentially begins his trial right here in our passage. And accusations are being brought against Jesus from people who were deeply rooted in Old Testament law. And these accusations are a result of Jesus having healed this man on the Sabbath and having told this man to take up his mat and to walk. Of course, they had 39 man-made rules they had added to the law to keep the Sabbath in order to protect one from disobeying the Sabbath. But it had become very legalistic, and now they were accusing Jesus of having broken the Sabbath, and they want to kill him as a result. That's what the passage tells us. And Jesus, for his part, argues, and this is remarkable, he's only doing what he sees the Father doing. Look in verse 30. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just. Now that's an important statement in itself. The Lord's judgments are always just. Remember that. There are no victims in hell. Only culprits. His judgments are always just. Because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now remember, this comes right after what he said in verses 27 to 30. He has given him. Now Jesus is speaking in third person here in verse 27, but he's speaking about himself. The Lord has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. It's like he's preaching a sermon to these Jewish leaders about the Messiah, who happens to be the one who's preaching the sermon. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. And verse 30, he now goes to first person. I can do nothing on my own. Lest you think I was talking about someone else, be clear. I was speaking about myself. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge. I hear the Father, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Again, he is saying that he and the Father share a single will. There is an inseparable operation in the Godhead. And Jesus is absolutely correct. He is truth incarnate. But he also knew that his witness to himself, in keeping with Jewish law, would not have been valid in a courtroom. It would not have been valid. Verse 31, that's why he says, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. Now, what's his point here? Is he saying that he could actually communicate something that is not true? Of course not. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Everything Jesus speaks is true. But he's speaking about in a courtroom, you need more than the witness himself or the defender, the defense himself. It goes back to Deuteronomy 19:15. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. And so though Jesus was the very incarnation of the truth of God, Jesus has come to fulfill the law, which means he's not going to violate the law at any point. He's come, by the way, he came to fulfill the law because you and I don't. He came to fulfill the law because we need a perfect righteousness if we're going to stand before a perfectly, infinitely so, righteous God. And so he keeps the law in every point. And so here he defends himself by calling three witnesses. Three witnesses. Witness number one will be John the Baptist. John the Baptist bears witness that Jesus is sent by the Father as Messiah. That's his first witness. Look with me in verse 32. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. Now, in chapter 1, verse 7, we saw John the Baptist came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. John makes clear, the evangelist makes clear, that John the Baptist was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. Of course, we saw that John the Baptist was the fulfillment of the prophecy that Isaiah had made in 700 BC about this voice who came from the wilderness making straight the path, the highway of Yahweh, the Lord. And we saw that John the Baptist was preparing the way for the Lord Jesus Christ, which again confirms his deity. But he had captured, John the Baptist had captured the nation's imagination when he appeared from the wilderness baptizing people in the Jordan, because he represented the restoration of the office of prophet after 400 years of silence. Remember, God had not revealed himself. God had not spoken for 400 years until John the Baptist comes on the scene. And Jesus is saying, if only you would accept what he said. If only if you would believe his testimony, the very one that you are so enthralled with, you would be saved. If you would believe his message. Indeed, notice verse 35. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. Now, Psalm 132, verse 17 says, God has prepared a lamp for his anointed. Jesus is picking that up and saying, John the Baptist was the lamp for God's anointed. Again, he is defending his messiahship. John the Baptist was the lamp. Many of the Jews were willing to rejoice. Again, notice the language. You were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. That is, in the light of his preaching. You loved John the Baptist's preaching. You were enthralled with it. But you never responded rightly in faith to the one in whom he was preaching. It's reminiscent of Benjamin Franklin's relationship with George Whitefield. Maybe you've heard of George Whitefield. He really was the first American celebrity, even though he's from England. But he came here, and he would preach in front of 20,000 people. He was Billy Graham before there was Billy Graham. George Whitefield was the great evangelist of the first great awakening. And Benjamin Franklin was absolutely enthralled with this man. There were many who were enthralled with him. Let me, as an anecdote, David Hume, who was an atheist philosopher, one morning he was up walking down the sidewalk just down from where he taught, and one of his colleagues said, "Hume, what are you doing up so early?" He said, "I'm going to an early morning camp meeting where George Whitefield is preaching." And the man said, "You don't believe what George Whitefield preaches?" He said, "No, but he does." And Hume was enthralled with the gravity of George Whitefield. So was Benjamin Franklin. In fact, Benjamin Franklin was Whitefield's main publisher in America. So everything that George Whitefield published, his writings, his sermons, Benjamin Franklin was behind that. He printed his sermons, he printed his journals, and he covered him in nearly every issue of the Pennsylvania Gazette. He was absolutely overcome by George Whitefield. But when George Whitefield pressed Benjamin Franklin to repent and believe, when he told Benjamin Franklin, "It's not enough to enjoy my preaching. You must be born again," Benjamin Franklin never responded. He refused. In fact, in Benjamin Franklin's autobiography, here's what he says of Whitefield. "He used to pray for my conversion, but never had the satisfaction of believing that his prayers were heard." Think about that. And the reason I think this is important is how many Southern Baptists come to church week in and week out. They love the ministries of the church. They may love their Sunday school teacher. They may love the music and the songs that we sing. They may even actually love a sermon every once in a while. But they've never repented of their sins. They've never trusted in Jesus alone. They've never committed their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lordship of Christ. They've never been born again. Well, that's where these people are. They have been enthralled with John the Baptist. And Jesus is saying, you have to do more than rejoice in the light of his preaching. You must respond to his message. And what was his message? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Well, that's Jesus' first witness. He has an even better witness than that, though. And that is the witness of his sign miracles. That brings us to the second witness. Jesus' miracles bear witness that Jesus is sent by the Father as Messiah. Look with me in verse 36. "But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John." So he's given you an even more important witness than John the Baptist. "For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." What are these works? Well, in John, there are seven sign miracles. We've already seen three. We saw him turn the water into wine. We saw him heal the official's son. We saw him heal this man who had been a paralytic for 38 years. In chapter 6, we're going to see two of those sign miracles. We're going to see him feed 5,000 men, not counting the women and the children. We're going to see him walk on water. Those are all sign miracles. And Jesus frequently spoke about the importance of these sign miracles in validating who he is, in validating his claims. For instance, in John chapter 10, the works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. They prove that I am who I claim to be. Verse 37, if I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. And so the sign miracles were never intended to get you and I to trust in a miracle. Can the Lord work a miracle today? Certainly he can. And he does. But that wasn't the purpose of the sign miracles. The purpose of the sign miracle was like an index finger pointing beyond itself to something greater than the index finger. It pointed to who Jesus is and what he came to do ultimately in saving sinners for a new heavens and a new earth, where death and sin and Satan and heartache and grief and tears would be all brought underneath the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the purpose of these sign miracles. But then Jesus says, there's another witness besides that. And that is, and this brings us to the third witness, the scriptures themselves bear witness that Jesus is sent by the Father as Messiah. Look with me in verse 37. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. John the Baptist bore witness. The miracles that I performed, the works that I performed, bore witness. But the Father himself has borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard. His form you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. And so by implication, the unseen God has spoken and disclosed himself, not in physical form, but in the written scriptures. But the fact that they don't believe in Jesus, the fact that they don't believe the one in whom the Father has sent, is proof, Jesus said, that the Father's word, which they are outwardly very committed to, does not abide in them. It's very horrifying language. Indeed, look in verse 39. You search the scriptures. And by the way, he is speaking to people who were more committed. Now, these scriptures, this word scriptures is used 51 times in the New Testament. 49 of those times it's referring to the Old Testament. Okay? The word is graphe. 49 of the 51 times it refers to the Old Testament. So the scriptures that the Jews would have searched and studied and been outwardly committed to, it would be what they would call, if you meet an Orthodox Jew today, the Tanakh. They would be offended if you called it the Old Testament. For them, it's the Tanakh, T-N-K, Torah, Nevi'im, Ketuvim, the law, the prophets, and the writings. These were their scriptures, and they were very committed to them. In fact, there's not a person here, and Lakeview is known for its commitment to scriptures. I do not know of a church more committed to scripture than Lakeview. There's not a person here any more committed outwardly to the scriptures than these Jewish leaders. And here's what he says to them. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. To understand the significance of these verses, we need to see these are coming at the end of Jesus' defense. So he's been put on trial here. It's an unofficial trial. There's an official trial coming. But this is the first unofficial trial. He's been put on the defense. In other words, these last verses here stand like at the end, like a star witness who might be introduced at the end of a trial to nail down a case. But if you can see what Jesus is doing here, he's gone from being on the defense to being the prosecuting attorney. They're the ones now who are on the defense. He's turned it on its head. And here's what he's doing. He's appealing to their commitment to the Scriptures. He's appealing to what appears to be something very noble about them. They were praised for their commitment to the Word of God. But he now is turning that on its head, because here's what Jesus knows and we need to know. These people were zealous, and they were religiously zealous. But your religious zeal can be misguided. Paul will talk about that in Romans 10. Here's what Paul says about these very kinds of people. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. That's scary language. Churches are filled throughout the world with people who have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they do not submit to God's righteousness. That's what Jesus is exposing right here. They're outwardly committed to the Scriptures. They're outwardly committed to the Sabbath. But because they are ignorant of God's righteousness, which is a perfect righteousness that no sinner can attain, they were creating their own righteousness in the place of God's righteousness. They saw no need for a Savior. They were polished up themselves, but they were whitewashed tombs. That's what Jesus is exposing. Now, just to show you a little bit how committed they were to the Scriptures, there was, for instance, a rule among the scribes. They were not allowed to write more than one letter before looking back at the text. And so they would take the Tanakh, our Old Testament, and they would write it, right? And they would write it out so others might have it. But they weren't allowed to write more than one letter without looking back at the text. The benefit of that is it made sure that their transcriptions were accurate. But here's the problem. It bred a self-righteousness in believing that just being committed to the Scripture was sufficient. Being committed to the Scripture brought life. One of the greatest rabbis, Hillel, in one of his most famous statements, says this: more flesh, more worms. More wealth, more care. More maidservants, more lewdness. More men servants, more thieving. More Torah, more life. Torah is the word for instruction. It's the word for the first five books of the Old Testament. Whoso hath gained a good name has gained it for himself. Whoso hath gained the words of the Torah hath gained for himself life in the world to come. There it is. If you'll just be committed to Torah, you'll have life in the world to come. It was a supreme example of works righteousness. And there are many people like that in churches. I'm committed to my Sunday school. I'm committed to going to church. I'm committed to tithing. And in so doing, they believe their commitment brings life. Jesus is exposing the problem with that. And he says, you missed the whole point of the Bible in so doing. The point of the Bible is not to give you a ladder to climb to earn merit with God. The point of the Bible is that God will give the seed of the woman to kill the dragon, crush the serpent's head, and rescue his bride. That's the point of the Bible. In 1930, the University of Chicago hired, the law school there hired a man named Mortimer Adler to teach philosophy of law. Now, to help with his class, he wrote a little book that was very important. And the name of that book was called How to Read a Book. And here's how Adler began his chapter, which was titled X-raying a Book. Every book has a skeleton hidden between its covers. Your job as a reader is to find it. A book comes to you with flesh on its bare bones and clothes over its flesh. You must read the book with x-ray eyes, for it is an essential part of your apprehension of any book to grasp its structure. Jesus says, right here in verse 39, the skeleton of the Old Testament, to use the metaphor of Adler, is a person. The skeleton is Jesus himself. He says, they bear witness about me. Throughout the Word of God, from Genesis to Revelation, God unfolds the grace that sinners need that culminates in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So the scriptures are not a ladder by which I ascend to God. The scriptures are God's grace in Christ descending to us sinners in need of a Messiah. Now, how is Christ spoken of in the Old Testament? Let me just give you a few ways to think about this. First of all, we know by prophecies. There are many prophecies. We could spend an entire sermon or a series on that. But we saw in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman who will crush the seed of the serpent. That becomes the mother promise of the Bible. It drives the rest of the Bible that this seed will come who will deliver God's people. So there are prophecies. Then there are pictures. What do we mean by that? There are types. There are events. There are prophets and priests and kings and judges who kind of picture a little bit about who and what this Messiah would do. For instance, David, when he goes into the enemy camp and he takes on Goliath, who is dressed in scale-like armor. He's dressed like a serpent. And this Messiah, and that's how he's described in Samuel, he's a Messiah. This Messiah from the tribe of Judah crushes the head of the enemy of God. And in so doing, he delivers the people of God. That's a type. It's a picture that is preparing us for the one who would come. How about God's presence? There are occasions when God reveals himself in a unique way through the messenger of the Lord or the angel of the Lord, for instance, at the burning bush. And we know that God walked and talked with Adam and Eve in the garden. How about the fourth man in the fiery furnace? Those were what I believe to be what are known as Christophanies. They were physical manifestations of the second person of the Trinity preparing us for the incarnation. How about providence? The whole Old Testament, God is working providentially to bring about the Messiah. Ephesians 1:10 says that God's purpose is to sum up all things in heaven and on earth in Jesus Christ. And so even when God taking them into Egypt by his providence and delivering them out of Egypt by the killing of these lambs that were slain and their blood was placed on the doorpost, God worked providentially to do that to prepare us for a greater Exodus that would come through a greater Moses and through a greater Lamb of God. How about the precepts of God? The law of God. The law was never intended for Israel to obey and be saved. The law was intended to expose the reality they couldn't save themselves. And so the law drives us in our desperation to the face of God, crying out for a Savior. The precepts of God prepare us for Messiah who would come and fulfill the law. How about problems? This morning, I was reading in Psalm 107 and how often you would see the people of God who would sin against God, then they would cry out for God's mercy and God would raise up a deliverer. You see it all the time in the book of Judges. And what's the prevailing theme of Judges? In those days, they did that which was right in their own eyes because they had no king. And so you see these problems in the Old Testament. Israel is perennially in a mess because of their sin. They can't fix their own problems. They need a Savior. They need a Messiah. And then there are the promises of God. The promises that through the seed of Abraham, all the nations would be blessed. Paul says that seed is Jesus Christ, Galatians 3:16. The promise of new creation, the promise of new heavens and new earth, the promise of resurrection, the promise of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, the promise of the ingathering of the Gentiles. All of these promises, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:20, find their yes and amen in Jesus Christ. These are all ways that we read our Old Testament and see that they testify about Jesus Christ. And this is the way all true believing Jews read their Old Testament. The true remnant did not read the Old Testament thinking, this is how I am to obey God in order to be saved. They read it in faith, trusting that the Messiah would come. This is the way Jesus read his Old Testament. It's the way he taught his disciples. It's the way he taught the apostles. It's the way the New Testament church is to read the scriptures. But the religious zealots who find their worth and identity in self-righteousness, they don't like that. Notice in verse 40, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. He's speaking to religious people, committed people, people more committed than anyone here to religious rules and laws. You refuse to come to me. He had already made the offer in verse 24. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me will have eternal life. You will not be condemned. You have crossed over from death to life. He promises that to these committed people. But they refuse to come to him. Verse 41, I do not receive glory from people. Now, what does he mean here? Verse 23, he's already said that if you don't honor him, you don't honor the Father. And if you're going to honor the Father, you have to honor the Son. So what does he mean in verse 41 when he says, I do not receive glory from people? Well, it's clear that Jesus does receive honor and glory from people. But his expectation of glory was rooted in the reality that he was the only begotten of the Father and that he was the Savior and Messiah. It wasn't rooted in some kind of aberrant understanding of the Messiah that exalted sinners rather than God. Indeed, there's a glory that Jesus resists because it's not motivated by the love of God. Again, this is so important for us because it's so easy to believe when you drive to church and you see people jogging down the road or you see people cutting their grass, you're thinking, man, I must be a pretty good person because these people, they don't think about God on Sundays, but I do. Well, there's no one here more committed than the Pharisees and these religious leaders. And he says there's a way of appearing committed that is not motivated by the love of God. It may just be motivated by your customs. It may be motivated by the fact this is just a habit, a discipline that you developed when you were a child and your parents brought you to church. Again, notice verse 42. But I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. Now, what does he mean here? Well, one historian, Josephus, reported that there was a string of messianic pretenders in that day, a bunch of them, and they were well received by many religious people. And the reason for that is that these pretenders appealed to the people's self-righteousness. These people weren't saviors. They were there to appeal to the egos and the pride of the self-righteous. They would receive money for it. They benefited from it monetarily, just like many do today. If you just turn on TBN, for instance. Indeed, verse 44. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? And so their fundamental failure, here's the real root problem, lay in the fact that they esteemed human praise more than God's praise. Verse 45, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses. In other words, I don't have to accuse you. the word of God that has been written is sufficient to accuse you, on whom you have set your hope. He is telling these people, you've set your hope on Moses. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So the issue here, Jesus says, is not lack of evidence. That's not the problem. The issue is moral. The issue is spiritual. And we see it in these indictments. Indictments that were true of Jesus' original audience, and indictments that are true even today. So for instance, verse 38, let's just review them real quickly. Verse 38, you don't have God's word abiding in you. How many people come to church and their Bibles aren't open during the week? Now that's a problem. You can be as committed as you want to be on Sunday, but if your Bible is not open during the week, it appears, at least from face value, that God's word does not abide in you. You do not have his word abiding in you. Now, that's a problem of some kind of misplaced religious zeal, right? Or notice in verse 40, he says, you don't want to come to me. You refuse to come to me. What does that mean? I mean, how many people today, they have Jesus as Savior, but they don't want to submit to him as Lord. They have all of these areas of their life that are unrepented of, and yet they confess Jesus as their Savior. It's the same problem here. You don't want to come to me. If you come to me, you have to come to me as Lord. Verse 42, you don't have the love of God in you. Verse 43, you don't believe in me. Verse 44, you can't believe. You don't believe Moses and you don't believe me. See the problem here? The problem is a problem with the affections and a problem with the will. What we want has a massive effect on what we believe. What we want, I mean, you see it today with this whole LGBTQ movement. Someone will have an orthodox understanding of sexuality, and then they'll have a child who believes that she should have been a man, a boy. I saw a video yesterday on Fox News about that. And instead of these parents teaching this little girl that she was born by God, conceived by God to be a girl and discipling her in the Word of God, she had reassignment surgery. What we want has a massive effect on what we believe. What they wanted for their girl was for her to be happy. And so they changed their core beliefs to fit their greatest desires. What we desire has a massive effect on what we can and will believe. And that's why Jesus began his entire ministry with this call to Nicodemus. He says, you must be born again. You must be born again to inherit the kingdom of God. But in order to be born again, we have to be made fit for the Spirit of God to dwell in us, for the Spirit of God to make us new. And in order for us to be made fit, Jesus would have to die. That's the whole purpose of him coming. Jesus would have to die. He would have to die for the Holy Spirit to come and give us new birth and change our desires, change our want-tos, change our affections. That's the whole purpose of John, showing us why we need a Messiah who would be crucified and raised from the grave. Indeed, that's the point of Moses. That's the point of the Old Testament. We need a Messiah. We need a Savior, and we have one in Jesus Christ. And that's a promise to even those of you that haven't trusted in Jesus. And so, Josh, as you come forward with the musicians, we want to give you an opportunity to respond. Scripture says, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me will have eternal life. You will not be condemned. You will cross over from death to life. But all you have to do is repent of your sins, humble yourself, and say, if the righteousness of the Pharisees isn't enough, then I can guarantee you my righteousness is not enough. But there's a greater righteousness than that, and that's the righteousness that is found in Jesus Christ. If you will trust if you will commit your life to Jesus. We want to give you an opportunity to do that. As we have pastors standing forward, let's stand and sing.
Thanks for worshiping with us today. If you felt the Lord leading you to respond today, whether that was to receive Christ for the first time, or to take your next step in baptism, or if you have a prayer request, we want to start that conversation with you. Visit lakeviewbaptist.org/contact to get in touch with one of our pastors. And as always, you can stay connected with us through our social media and website.